began in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to continue on that theme this morning. So we'll be looking at the whole chapter and looking at specific parts of it. As we begin, let us bow together in prayer and ask for God's blessing upon His Word. Our Father, as we come today, we thank You for Your Word. We acknowledge it to be Your truth. We know, our Father, that You have protected it for us. We can have complete confidence in the words that are written on these pages. And we believe, our Father, that they are sufficient for all that we need in life and in practice. We believe, our Father, that this Word is divinely inspired by Your Holy Spirit, and as such it is effective and powerful. And so it's our prayer this morning as we look into it, our Father, that You would bless Your Word to our hearts, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to understand and wills to obey, and Father, cause the Word of God to go forth with great power by Your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name, the One whom we've been singing about this morning, that He might be honored and glorified. We ask these things in His name. Amen. I want to ask, I'm going to begin with a couple of questions, and you know by now that when I ask questions, you need to be careful, because I often have an ulterior motive in asking them. So the first question I ask is this: how many of you look forward to being ridiculed for your faith? Rejected because of your faithfulness to Christ? Considered odd because of your love of godliness? How many of you, would you put your hands up? Let me see your hands, who would love to be treated that way. Oh, I got Joel here. We can work on that, Joel. Anyone else? So we got one, maybe two. Here's my second question. How many of you want to know God's blessing in your life? Wow, all the hands are up. We're going to learn this morning that if you want God to bless you, if you really want to experience the fullness of God's blessing, we must embrace suffering. We must embrace persecution. My friends, this was the heart attitude of the New Testament church. It's something we've lost here in North America. And so we're going to be looking at this topic this morning. So I'm not going to try and bind your conscience with my words. We're going to look into the Holy Scriptures. If you're new here this morning, you're going to be overwhelmed with a number of passages. Okay, that's just the way I preach. My messages are available in manuscript form, so if you would like to have a copy of those and follow up on some of those passages, you can certainly contact our church office and we can either make a copy for you or email a copy. Now, before I begin, I just want to outline persecution in the New Testament and in the first couple of centuries. So I'm going to take a real quick run through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, 1 through 5, 42, we find Peter and John arrested by the Sadducees, questioned, released, and then later flogged because they kept on preaching the gospel. In chapter 6, 8 through 8, 1, we find Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament. And as a result, a severe persecution broke out against the church. In chapter 8, 3 and chapter 9, 2, we find Saul imprisoned. And then in chapter 9, 23 and 24, chapter 20, verse 19, and chapter 23, verses 12 through 14, we find the plots of the Jews trying to kill Paul because they can't silence him and they hate his message. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, King Herod executed James, one of the leaders in the New Testament church, and then imprisoned Peter, planning to do the same to him. In 13, 44 through 51, Paul and Barnabas were driven out of Antioch. In chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, Jews and Gentiles try and stone Paul and Barnabas for preaching the gospel. So they actually got their wish in chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, where they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, and left him there for dead. We know, of course, that he wasn't dead. He either was not killed or he was raised from the dead and he went on preaching. In Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 24, Paul and Silas are flogged in Thessalonica. In chapter 17, verses 1 through 15, Paul and those with him are chased out of several cities. In Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17, Jews attacked Paul and brought him to be tried by Gallio. And when Gallio didn't listen to the Jews, they beat up Sosthenes. In Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41, worshippers of Artemis in Ephesus rioted against Paul and his companions. And then in Acts chapter 19, verses 19:27 through 28 and verse 30, we find again the Jews attacking Paul, his imprisonment, his trial before Caesar, and his ultimate death. So do you think that persecution's a theme in the book of Acts? Very clearly it is. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the persecution that came largely from the Jews. But then there was persecution from the Roman world. In the first 300 years of the church's existence, historians point out 10 major persecutions of the church by the Romans. I'm not going to go through those 10, but I'll just give you some examples of how Christians were persecuted. Emperor Nero would take Christians and sew them in the skins of animals and then feed them to hungry dogs. He would drench them in wax and then light them as torches for his parties. The Emperor Domitian put them on the rack and separated their arms and their legs from their bodies. They were seared, burned, boiled alive, scourged, stoned, hanged, lacerated with hot irons, and thrown onto the horns of wild bulls. Others were beheaded. In one incident, it's recorded, I don't know if you know what a lime kiln is, but it was a great big huge, almost like a huge cauldron, but it was very wide, maybe as wide as these two rows here, and with a deep pit. And what they would do is they would have fires, and they would burn the lime in order to limestone in order to create lime that they'd use for building. And of course, so this was basically a furnace. They lined up 300 Christians around this lime kiln and told them that if they didn't give honor to the emperor, that they would be incinerated. All 300 refused, and they were all pushed in, and they were consumed in the fire. Every imaginable form of torture and death was inflicted on those who refused to denounce Christ and pay homage to the emperor. So my friends, this is what Christians experienced in the first, second, and third centuries. And my friends, since the birth of the church, this has been the experience of Christians worldwide. They have always been at the top of Satan's most wanted list. The intensity of the persecution has waxed and waned at various times and places, but it has always been present. We all know that persecution may be physical, but it can also be psychological. Psychological persecution is something we're familiar with here in North America, and it's deadly. Isolation, alienation through the loss of family and friends, pressure not to speak of Christ, threats to our social position, our jobs, or our education are becoming commonplace. Do not speak the name of Christ or you'll lose your job. Physical persecution, common in other parts of the world, involves threat and the infliction of pain, torture, and death. Now, psychological persecution is often the precursor of physical persecution, and we see this in the book of Acts. Jesus himself predicted this in John chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues." That's psychological persecution. You're going to be separated from the community of worshipers. You're going to be separated from your friends. You're going to be ostracized. Notice the next step. "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Now, let's take just a moment now to think about where we've been. So this is just setting the stage for what we're going to be talking about in the book of Acts. Let's think about where we've been in the book of Acts. First of all, we noted at the very beginning Jesus' promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, and he used that time to open their minds to how the Old Testament scriptures spoke about him. And then While they were waiting for the Holy Spirit, we noted their devotion to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, and to fellowship. They had to replace Judas, so they did that. And then we have recorded the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the result of that filling, the miraculous gift of speaking in other languages. And this led to Peter's first sermon, and on that day, 3,000 souls were brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us to chapters 3 and 4. We noted in chapter 3 the healing of the man who was born lame. He is 40 years old at the time that he is raised up. He begins to dance and walk and praise God, and he's in the temple, and this is drawing a huge crowd because this was the time of the day when people gathered for the evening sacrifice and for the evening prayers. And Peter, seeing a marvelous, he's a preacher, here's a crowd. All right, let's start preaching. And Peter starts preaching the gospel, and of course this is where the trouble begins. So this is where we're at in our passage today. So my first point here is the blessings of persecution. Let's first of all look at what the New Testament says about persecution. I'm not going to consider all the passages, but I've chosen some. The first thing that we need to remember is that nothing happens apart from the will of God, and that includes persecution. This does not let persecutors off the hook. They are still responsible for their actions, but we must not forget that persecution is one of the many trials that Christians face. And these trials are ordained by God, and they have a positive impact. They are ordained by God for a good and a blessed purpose. They are a blessing. James, let's look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Okay, that's going to take a little bit of prayer and effort, isn't it? That's going to take grace. We're supposed to rejoice when we have all kinds of trials. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Are there great benefits to trials, to persecution? Trials result in the testing of our faith, and this produces steadfastness, and the result is that we are perfected and made complete. You know, if you're a true believer here today, you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to mature. You want to become strong. Well, James tells us here how it happens. It comes through trials. This is one of God's purposes in trials and persecution. Let's look at James chapter 1, verse 12, just a few verses over. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, for which God has promised to those who love him. So trials here produce an eternal reward. There's not just a physical reward, but there's an eternal reward. Not only are there benefits in this life, a faith that is steadfast and perfect and complete, but there are benefits in the life to come, an eternal reward, a reward that never ends. Do you realize, my friends, that when we suffer for Christ, there are benefits that we're going to receive from that are going to last through all eternity? That's awesome. Okay, let's think about 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Peter says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes." You notice it doesn't say if it comes. When it comes, it's going to come, it surely is going to come upon you. To what? To test you. Now don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. You ought to expect this. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice at the and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So Peter here speaks of fiery trials, persecutions, that includes persecutions that test his readers, Their temptation was to think that this was odd, this was strange, this shouldn't be happening. And Peter tells us that fiery trials are the means by which we share in Christ's sufferings. And he says, rejoice. Rejoice in these things. My friends, a positive attitude to persecution in this life will produce joy in the next. They also give us a blessing. It says, Peter says, the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you. My friends, persecutions give us a greater experience of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And those of us who've gone through trials know that, right? I don't know about you, but when I go through a trouble or a trial, man, I pray a lot more than I do when I don't have a trial. I draw closer to God. I have a greater sense of God's presence. And I've actually had, I don't know if you've had this, but I've had the experience where the trial's over and I'm feeling, oh, a relief. But then at the same time, I'm going, oh man, I'm missing that closeness to the Lord. I'd love to think in my own mind that I can just, draw close without that trial. But my friends, I have to admit that those trials draw me closer to Christ in a way that nothing else does. And I enjoy a sweet fellowship and communion with God in the midst of those troubles that I don't experience when everything's going well. I see a few heads going like this, and you know that this is true. Here's another reason to rejoice when we're in the midst of trials and persecution. Again, 1 Peter. If you're getting the idea that Peter's talking in his letters about persecution, you'll be right. It's a good place to go. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now he tells us what? Now he tells us what those trials are going to do. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, and then he describes that faith as more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, we have another eternal reward here. Trials purify our faith just as gold is purified in the fire. You know, it's interesting how we have an exalted opinion of our faith. And then when we go through a trial, we go, oh, I've got lots to learn. There is nothing more precious in this life than a tested faith. A faith that has stood the test of trials, afflictions, and persecutions, and come through strong and confident and true. People whose faith has been tested by trials don't worry whether they're true believers. Did you know that? Because that faith has stood the test of those trials. If you have gone through deep and difficult trials, if you have endured persecution and your faith has survived, it's enduring, it's growing, it's being perfected, you can rest secure. There's a sense of confidence that my faith is genuine. So the writers of the New Testament, so this is just a kind of scratching the surface. There's many other passages that we could have looked at this morning, but we don't have time to do so. The writers of the New Testament teach us that we should rejoice in trials, and especially when they are in the form of persecution, because of the wonderful things that result. The great blessings that we receive as the result of those trials and those persecutions. Let's think about them. Let's just do a little bit of a recap. What are they? Steadfastness, which makes us complete. God will award the persecuted the crown of life. We will come to know the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon us. Who doesn't want that as a true believer? We will receive praise and honor when Christ comes. Wow. When we suffer for Christ, we are building up a bank of rewards that God is going to pour out upon us because we suffered for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, very briefly, I think we can reach the conclusion that there is great blessing that comes to us when we are willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's a trial, whether it's health, whether it's financial, or whether it's persecution, psychological or physical. Now let's look at our passage today, and let's look at how Peter and John handled the persecution. All right, we've seen that persecution is important, we need to rejoice in it, but how do we handle it when it comes? Let's look at Peter and John's response to persecution in Acts chapter 4. I want you to look at verses 1 through 7. And I've, you know, if you look at this, you'll see that Peter and John did not resist. Okay, it says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." Now, that doesn't mean that they came up and they put their arms around Peter and John and said, "Now, fellows, you know, you really shouldn't be here." Okay? This was not a friendly greeting. They laid hands on them. They roughed them up. They interrupted Peter's sermon, and they dragged them into prison. That's really what that is communicating to us. And this obviously makes sense because it says in verse 2, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now, we need to read between the lines in all of this, but I think it's very clear that when Peter and John were arrested, they didn't resist. They surrendered themselves to the will of God. They believed that God had ordained this, that God had a plan in their arrest. Jesus had certainly preached this to his disciples over and over again, but they didn't understand it until after his resurrection. They learned this truth through suffering, through death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see here Peter and John trusting God and waiting for his purposes to unfold. They didn't run from the persecution, but they waited like Paul did when he was beaten and jailed in Philippi. Do you remember that story, the Philippian jailer? You know, Paul was a Roman citizen. He could have said, "Hey, wait a second, guys, you can't beat me, I'm a Roman." And he would have never gone into that prison. Paul subjected himself to that because he knew God had a purpose in it. He went into that prison. There was a great earthquake. The Philippian jailer thought that the prisoners had escaped. Knowing that the penalty for letting a prisoner escape was death, the Philippian jailer was ready to kill himself. The Apostle Paul cries out and says, "Stop! Don't kill yourself. We're still here." And you know the end result, right? The Philippian jailer and many in his household came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as the earthquake opened the doors, so persecution, my friends, opens doors for us that would never be open. We talked about this in my last message about this. Peter and John get to speak before the highest court in the land. Okay, that would be like Ivan being invited to the House of Commons to preach the gospel, or the Supreme Court of Canada, or the UN. This is what happened to Peter and John, because they were willing to submit to persecution. They got an opportunity that would have never come to them. They didn't flee, they waited, and the result was the opportunity to preach the gospel. Then secondly, they didn't resist. Secondly, they yielded to the Holy Spirit, and as a result, they were filled with power, and we see that in verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." So Peter is filled with the Spirit. And of course, when you have the Spirit, you have power. Now, we need to recognize that what Peter and John were up against was way beyond them. They were brought before the most powerful, influential, and wealthy leaders of the land. Remember who they were. They were a bunch of rednecks from the middle of nowhere. They hadn't been educated, they were ignorant, they hadn't been to the right schools. You know, if they sat down to a meal with these leaders, they wouldn't know which fork to pick up or which knife to use or which spoon to use when. They might have grabbed the neighbor's cup because they didn't know which cup was theirs. Some of you have been in that situation, right? I have. Okay, this is who Peter and John were. They couldn't stand up against the Jewish theologians and the lawyers and the power brokers without the power of the Holy Spirit. How were they to stand up to these well-educated, powerful, rich leaders who enjoyed the favor of Rome? Well, Jesus had already told them, right? In Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said to his disciples, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And my friends, this is what happened with Peter. Because he didn't resist and because he waited upon the Holy Spirit, he received power to speak. James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom," he's talking about when we face troubles and trials, and that includes persecution, "if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." So you can imagine Peter, he's standing before these great, powerful men, a redneck from nowhere. And I can imagine him just before he's speaking saying, "Oh, Holy Spirit, give me wisdom, give me power, give me the words to say." So then, three, first of all, in the midst of trouble, they yielded to the Holy Spirit. They didn't resist. Now, thirdly, they boldly proclaimed the gospel in the face of persecution. And we see that in verses 9 through 12. Let's read that together. Peter says, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Isn't that amazing? They boldly proclaimed the gospel in the face of persecution. We see in this their emphasis on the exclusivity of the gospel. We see them indicting the Jewish leaders, declaring them to be Jesus' murderers, and they did it in the most holy place, the temple. My friends, think about what happens when you're pressed and what your reaction often is to persecution. "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you." No, that's not what Peter did. Peter, again, remember who this guy is. Peter's a nobody. He's a fisherman. He's a laborer. He's got no education. He's speaking before the rich and the powerful, the rulers, the wealthy. "You crucified Jesus Christ. He is the risen one. He is the only one by which you must be saved." Wow. Isn't that amazing? They boldly proclaimed the gospel in the face of persecution. Could you do this in a mosque? In a synagogue? In a Hindu or a Buddhist temple or in a cathedral? Could you say to people, "You have rejected the only Savior, Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other. You must repent and believe in him." Peter and John preached this message even though it might cost them their lives. My friends, it's a sad state of affairs here in North America that many Christians and even preachers have watered down the gospel for much less. My friends, maybe one of the reasons why we are not seeing the church growing in North America is because we're afraid to speak up and boldly proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not do any good, my friends, but this is the example that's given us in the New Testament. Now, I'm not telling you to go out there and make yourself obnoxious. It's not what I'm talking about. But I'm saying that when you get the opportunity to speak, speak. And speak the gospel. It's very simple. You know what the gospel is? Jesus died for sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And you need to repent and believe in him. That's the gospel. And we need to be faithful and fearless in preaching that gospel. And my friends, I'm looking forward to the day when more people here at Eastwood start doing that and we start seeing people coming to faith on a regular basis here. Because I believe that that's God's will for us. Peter did not water down the gospel when preaching to the Sanhedrin. He confronted their sin, even though it aroused their animosity. And this was the reason, remember that this was the very reason Jesus was hated in John chapter 7 and verse 7. Jesus said, the reason why the world hates me is because I tell them that their deeds are evil. My friends, we've stopped doing that. You know, if you're in a conversation at work and, you know, there's a comedy show on TV that's about gays, and everybody's laughing about it, what do? We keep our mouth shut. Instead of saying, you know, my friends, in a spirit of gentleness and love, saying, you know, my friends, God hates that. That's a sin, and he's going to judge it. That's going to cause persecution, isn't it? But what are the blessings of persecution, my friends? And you know what? Some of these people that you're going to say that to, they may never hear it from anybody else. They may never be convicted of their sins unless you speak up. My friends, we need to unbutton our lips. We need to put our fear aside, and we need to start speaking up for the gospel. Again, not being obnoxious, but doing so with gentleness and love and respect. We're still going to get persecuted, but that's okay. Rejoice in the benefits that that persecution brings. My friends, sinners must be confronted with their sins. They need to know what they need to repent of. Most Christians won't even confront fellow believers about their sins, let alone unbelievers. Shame on us. All right, point four. They were obedient to God no matter what the cost. Let's look at verses 13 through 20. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. Psychological persecution. The most influential, powerful, rich men in the land commanded Peter and John not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Don't even let his name be on your lips. Silence. Never mention the name of Jesus. Now that word speak means to speak publicly. And so what they're really doing here is putting a ban on them preaching the gospel. They got rid of Jesus. These authorities had already gotten rid of Jesus, they thought, when they killed him. And now they hope to silence any talk of him by muzzling Peter and John. Jesus' name was never to be heard from their lips again. An interesting contrast to the church today. You ever thought, you know, it's just interesting to think about that this week. The early church had to be commanded to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And my friends, how sad it is that the modern church has to be commanded to speak in the name of Jesus. Isn't that sad? They trust in their power and authority to sway Peter and John, and that's just about to be shattered. Because you see, Peter and John recognized a higher authority than theirs. What did Jesus say to them? Go and preach the gospel to all the nations. That's my command to you, Peter and John. Obey me. I'm your king. Their response in verse 19. Okay, guys, what should we do? Remember, this is the highest court in the land. Should we listen to your command not to preach in Jesus' name? Or should we listen to God who commands us to preach in Jesus' name? What a great... Here are these uneducated, unlearned, ignorant men, and they're backing these rich and powerful people into a corner. What are they going to say? What are they going to say? If they tell them that they're not to do this, then they're going against God. But if they let Peter and John go, they're not going to get their way. So we see in Peter and John a holy courage, a commitment to obey God no matter who is commanding them, no matter what the cost. And my friends, the problem for many of us as Christians is that the voice of our friends, our neighbors, and our co-workers and our government is louder than the voice of God. Jesus' command is, speak. Speak my name. Preach my name. Don't be afraid. Embrace the persecution, because it's through that that I'm going to do an amazing work in your life, and I'm going to give you opportunities to preach the gospel that you would have never had before. So we see in Peter and John complete obedience. Commands and threats cannot keep them from speaking in Jesus' name. And my friends, nothing should keep us from speaking in Jesus' name. Not threats, not bribes, not ridicule. Nothing should keep us from obeying the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be submissive, be filled with the Holy Spirit, boldly speak, and be obedient no matter what the cost. Number 5, look at verse 23. What do they do after they've been tossed out of the Sanhedrin? First place they go is to gather with other believers. They drew close to other Christians. Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had to say. My friends, persecution drives us closer together in fellowship. All of the petty things that we get hung up on and fade into significance when the heat's on. Isn't that true? You know? It's hard to get upset about the fact that somebody's not wearing a tie to church when somebody's trying to beat the living daylights out of you for preaching Christ. My friends, maybe that's one of the solutions that we need in our churches today. Maybe that'll stop some of the fighting. I'm glad that we don't have very much of that here. But we see Peter and John drawing close to other Christians, and I think we need to, again, read between the lines here. These are Christians who were in the battle with them. Doesn't make a lot of sense to draw near to Christians who aren't interested in standing up for Christ and preaching his name. You're not going to get much comfort from them. In fact, they might be the ones saying, well, you know, what's the matter with you? It's your fault. You keep stirring up trouble. Just keep your mouth shut. You know, God's big enough. He can save them on his own. When you've got people who are committed to preaching Jesus Christ, those are the ones that are going to encourage you and comfort you when you're being pressed. Now, finally, we see them praying together, and we see that in verses 24 through 30. Let's read that. So, Peter and John have been released. They've gathered to their friends, their Christian friends. And when the Christian friends heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Do you see the sovereignty of God? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Wow. What a heart, what a passion. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Do you see the mindset of these people? They want, even though they're being persecuted and threatened, they pray for greater boldness, because it is through that God stretches out his hand to heal, to do signs and wonders, and to save people to himself. My friends, we learn from this that persecution drives us closer together in prayer. Acknowledging the world's opposition, these believers focus on the sovereignty of God And this leads them to cry for continued courage and strength to keep on preaching. All right, so what do we learn from Peter and John? They were submissive. They were filled with the Holy Spirit because they were submissive. They boldly used their opportunity to speak in the name of Christ, even though it would cost them. They were obedient, no matter what the cost. They drew close to other Christians for comfort and for strengthening, other Christians who were also being obedient to that call. And then finally, they remembered God's sovereignty and prayed for greater boldness. Well, what can we say as we wrap this up? Well, I want to say again as I started, persecution, if handled right, is a blessing. We should not avoid it. We shouldn't run away from it. We should embrace it as a commandment and as a gift from God. We should rejoice in it because of all of the blessings that come to us when we stand up for the sake and for the cause of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' words in John 15, 18 through 20. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you kept your mouth shut, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." You know, Jesus' disciple John remembered this and wrote something like it in 1 John 3:13. He says to his readers, he says, "Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." I wonder if John, when he wrote that, was thinking back to this incident in the temple. Don't be surprised. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 also said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus might be persecuted." No, it says will be. We will be persecuted if you live a godly life. When you say, "Well, Pastor Tim, I'm living a godly life and I'm not being persecuted." Read the passage. You will, certainty, be persecuted if you live a godly life. So if you're not being persecuted, what does that say about your godly life? It's not that godly, is it? Or it's not the kind of godliness that we've been talking about this morning. The kind of godliness that says, "I'm going to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. I'm going to be submissive. I'm going to submit. I'm going to submit to the authorities. But I'm going to boldly preach Christ. And I'm going to do so no matter what the cost." The Apostle Peter was no stranger to suffering. He says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called." You've been called to suffering, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps." You know, I wonder if we started preaching that in evangelistic services, whether we might have a few less people coming forward. You will, if you follow Christ, if you're truly one of Christ's, you will be persecuted. You will suffer. If you stand before Christ, for Christ, before this world, you'll be persecuted. Now, of course, if you don't stand, if you're afraid of what people will think of you, if you will not identify what your friends are doing as sin, if you water down the gospel in order to remove its offense, what's the offense of the gospel, by the way? There's only one way to get saved, and it's through Jesus Christ. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's the offense of the gospel. If you're willing to remove that offense, my friends, the world is going to like you. And if they don't like you, they're at least going to tolerate you. Because you see, you're not confronting them. It's not until we start confronting sin in our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, and our society that we're going to find persecution and suffering. And if we don't do this, my friends, who will warn them that they are heading for eternal destruction? My friends, how committed are we to Christ? Are you committed enough to suffer for Him? Because, my friends, if you're not committed to suffer for Christ, you're not committed enough to be a follower of Christ and a disciple of Christ. What did Jesus say? Whoever would be my disciple must what? Take up his cross and follow me. What's a cross? When somebody was carrying a cross, they weren't going home for supper, my friends. They weren't going to go and watch the hockey game. They weren't coming back. That cross was going to go, they were going to carry that cross to a site. That cross would be laid on the ground. Their hands and feet would be nailed to it, and that's where they would stay until they died. My friends, that's what Christ is calling us to. When we openly proclaim Christ in word and deed, and we are made to suffer for doing so, my friends, this pleases God. Because this is what He called His Son Jesus to do, and this is what Jesus calls us to do. Now we need to make a decision, right? Who are we trying to please, God or the world? 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Do you see what the blessing is when we're insulted for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Spirit of glory rests upon you. Wow! Some of us have never known that because we've never spoken up. We've been so afraid of being persecuted. When we are persecuted for righteously standing for Christ, my friends, God blesses us with the Spirit of glory. And if you want to know more of God's Spirit, don't accommodate the world. Don't water down the truth. Identify sin as sin and boldly proclaim the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, you will experience the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit like you've never experienced in your life. My friends, when we begin to live like that, we will know the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit like never before. You don't have to go to a health, wealth, and happiness preacher to feel good. That's not where you're going to find it, my friends. That's an empty, that's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. The true gospel is suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be blessed. It's how ironic that so many professing Christians are trying to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in every other way possible. In light of our desire to avoid persecution, and let's, you know, I'm one of them. I don't want to be made fun of. I don't want to be called stupid. I don't want to be laughed at. In light of our desire to avoid persecution, let's remember the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember when God gave him the thorn in his flesh? He had been given this view of heaven, and God gave him this thorn because God obviously knew something about Peter. He was a proud man. And God believed that this thorn was necessary to keep him humble. And Paul prays. It's obviously something that was very painful and difficult for him. And he prayed three times. Listen to what God said to him. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Wow. Then listen to what Paul says. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. A benefit of persecution, my friends, is that it makes us strong. Persecutions test our faith. They purify our faith. They give us spiritual strength. They produce an eternal reward. They cause the Spirit of glory to rest upon us. It will result in praise and honor when Christ returns, and it's going to make us strong. Suffering for our faith, my friends, is designed by God to make us mature, to give us assurance and joy, and ultimately to give us an eternal reward. Christian brothers and sisters, this is how the early church thought about persecution. And because of the blessings that it produced, they went into all the world and they preached the gospel, and the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Rome in a period of less than 100 years. Isn't that amazing? Some of those believers, all of those believers are in heaven right now. And some of them are experiencing some of those eternal rewards because they suffered for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, this isn't an easy message. I'm just praying that the Holy Spirit is going to give us grace to stop being afraid of the face of men, fear God above all, and preach Christ. Let's pray.